Our scripture lesson today is found in Psalm 69, the entire psalm, so let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Psalm 69. For the choir director, according to Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers, and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to Thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of Thy loving kindness, answer me with Thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of waters not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up. And may the pit not shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me, and do not hide thy face from thy servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before Thee. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. Make their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. For they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song, and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For the Lord hears the needy, and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the seed or descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. You may be seated. I didn't realize it till this week. This is the third time in the 10 years that I've preached on Psalm 69. And I went back and listened to them. And the first two are different from each other. They don't contradict each other. They're different than each other. And this one's going to be a little different than those two. Psalm 69 is one of the New Testament's favorite psalms. It is quoted and alluded to many times. And we're going to read most of those places where it's actually quoted in the New Testament. Jesus lived in Psalm 69. David wrote Psalm 69 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus loved this psalm. David loved this psalm. Christians who've suffered persecution and heartache, similar to David's, have loved it over the past 2,000 years. But C.S. Lewis hated it. Now, I like C.S. Lewis in some things. He was a great Christian writer. But he said concerning Psalm 69, it was, quote, devilish and diabolical. And some of the leading evangelicals of the 20th century have said that Psalm 69 and others like it are sub-Christian. They're not the kind of things that Christians would pray. First of all, because they're exaggerated. So when people complain like David complained about the situation he was in, he was just being a sissy. And that it was a great exaggeration. And secondly, no Christian would ever pray down God's curses on people like Psalm 69 prays down God's curses. So there's a lot of people out there that don't like this psalm. And that's why we're going to look up some verses in the New Testament before we start looking at the psalm, to show you that this psalm, as every other word in the Bible, is given by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that the Bible is God's thoughts in God's words. So that the very things the Bible teaches, the very thoughts it expresses are from God, and the very words that the Bible uses to express those thoughts are from God. All of God's words are pure words. So when David wrote these words describing his situation and praying down God's curse on his treacherous enemies, he was doing it under the inspiration and control of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the first thing to bear in mind. And to call these words sub-Christian, diabolical, or devilish is to speak like that of the words of God. This is a psalm of David, it said, in its introduction. David wrote the psalm. He's describing in great poetry and high imagery, hyperbole perchance, perhaps, a particular situation in his life. We're not exactly sure what situation it was, but probably it was during the time when King Saul was trying to kill him. And he was trying to flee from King Saul's armies and King Saul's treacherous assaults on his life. But we also know that besides this being a psalm of David, it's a messianic psalm. So not only do these words express what was on David's heart, the words of this psalm describe what was on Jesus' heart. And if you were here last Sunday, you'll recognize that Psalm 69 is very similar to Psalm 22. And for those of you who are visiting, one of the reasons we're picking these various passages of Scripture is we're going through the texts, the Scripture texts, that are to be found in the great oratorio of Handel's Messiah. And if you have heard it, you'll recognize verse 20 of Psalm 69 as being in that great oratorio. Now, let me tell you something about listening to Handel's Messiah before we get any farther. If you go to hear Handel's Messiah, which I hope you do, or you listen to it on a CD or something, and you sit there and you are entertained by the beautiful music, the beautiful orchestra, the beautiful singers, and you hear these magnificent songs about the suffering of Christ and His death on the cross, and all you are is entertained, and you comment on what a beautiful oratorio this is, but by these words on the suffering of Christ, you're not broken, and you're not convicted of your sins, then while you're listening to Handel's Messiah, you are joining in with the reproach and the mockery of Christ. And when you hear those singers, the choirs and soloists, sing the great music about the suffering of Christ, and when their focus and the fullness of their heart is simply singing beautifully, and they're not broken by the very words that they sing, then they're simply condemning themselves as they speak and sing, joining in the mockery of Christ. So like I told you several Sundays ago, Becky and I try to listen to at least a piece of Handel's Messiah every Sunday. But it's a risky thing, listening to Handel's Messiah. It's a dangerous thing, because you're listening to the Word of God. And you could admire the music, but allow that Word to do its work in your heart and not just sit there and be entertained by the beating of Jesus. So let's look at several passages here in the New Testament that actually quote some of the most controversial parts of this Psalm 69. Turn with me. I'm just going to go as they come in the Scriptures. Turn with me to John chapter 2. In John 2, Jesus is cleansing the temple. And let's start with verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." That's the way Jesus began and ended his earthly ministry, by cleansing the temple. He goes in the temple and he didn't take a feather duster with him. He didn't go in the temple where all these people were buying and selling and making money and cheating people with his little feather duster. He didn't say, "Okay, now you guys, it's better for you not to do this, so would you please leave the temple?" He took with him, it says, a cat of nine tails, a scourge of cords. That is several leather straps with pieces of glass and rock in the end. And he was angry. "You've made my house a house of a den of merchandise." And he started smacking that whip, turning over tables, the fire in his eyes. People jumped out the windows and did everything they could to get away from Jesus, cleansing his temple. You say, "Well, that wasn't too loving." You're right. It wasn't too loving. He was angry. It was a righteous indignation. He loved God with all his heart. He couldn't stand God's house being blasphemed. And then you have these telling words. And then the disciples, it clicked. Now we know what Psalm 69 is talking about. They look at Jesus cleansing the temple, scaring everybody to death. And verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, zeal for thy house will consume me. And they said in so many words, so this is what that looks like. So this is what the Messiah was to do. Now turn to the 15th chapter of John. And let's begin reading with verse 20, verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word, Psalm 69, may be fulfilled that is written in their law, quote, they hated me without a cause. Jesus saying that to you just like he's saying it to disciples. If you love me and you don't love the world will hate you. Because the world hates me. And if it hates me, it'll hate you because it hates the Father. So if you make the goal of your life trying to get the world's approval, trying to get the world's attention, trying to be popular in the world, you're only making a fool of yourself. Because if you love Christ, the world will hate you. And they won't have any reason for hating you. It's not because you're a mean bigot and anything like that. It's because you love me. And the world hates me, just like Psalm 69 said it would. The world hates me without a cause. And if you love me, it will also hate you without a cause. I'll never forget what a syndicated columnist friend of mine, John Lofton, said one time in a question and answer period in a university. A naive young woman comes up to him and she says, Mr. Lofton, why is it that the people in this university are so hostile toward Christianity? Why are they so, the people here, the professors and the other students, so prejudiced against me? He says, and I quote, because they hate you and wish you were dead. And if you think that's an exaggeration, you're naive. All right, now let's go to the 19th chapter of John. Jesus is being crucified. And in verse 28 of John 19, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, quote, I am thirsty. Just like the writer of Psalm 69. And just like the Psalm 69, he said in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. So there you see another reference to Psalm 69, who talked about the person being so persecuted that his throat was sore, he was thirsty, and that people were mocking him by, instead of giving him fresh water, giving him sour wine to drink. Now turn to Acts 1. Acts is a history of the apostolic church. And notice how it begins. It begins with a reference to one of the imprecations, one of the prayers for God's cursing in Psalm 69, how it came true. So let's start reading with verse 15 of Acts 1. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold in the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalm 69, verse 25, Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. So the history of the apostolic church begins with an explanation of why Judas died in such a disgusting manner and such a gruesome manner, because it was the applying and the answering of the imprecatory Psalm 69. Now turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, and he's talking about the hardening of the Jews' heart because they rejected the Messiah. And he says this, starting with verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says in Psalm 69, Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, and let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. There's the explanation why for 2,000 years only very few Jewish people have ever come to faith in Christ. It's because they live under a judicial curse that's rooted in Psalm 69. And one last, and that is Romans 15. And let's start reading with verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written in Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. So you see, by those verses in the New Testament, Jesus lived in Psalm 69. The apostolic church took Psalm 69 seriously. So this is not only a prayer that Christians can pray, like David, when he's under severe threat and persecution, but even more importantly, this is a psalm that describes to us, as Psalm 22 last week, what's going on in Jesus' mind as he's suffering and being crucified for us. We could go through this psalm and show how it applied to David and show how it applies to Christian life. And then we could go through it again and show how it is expressing what's on Jesus' mind while he's on the cross. To do that, we'd be here a long time for both of those things. And so I would encourage you to listen to the other two sermons that I preached on Psalm 69, both of which are on sermonaudio.com. Because I want to talk about today how this psalm tells us what was going on Jesus' mind while he was on the cross, just like Psalm 22. Now understand the importance of this psalm. This psalm got Jesus to the cross, and it got Jesus through the cross. Let me give you an outline of this passage. In verses 1 through 4, we see Jesus offering a prayer of deliverance from his enemies. In verses 5 through 12, we see Jesus giving reasons for his persecutors. In verses 13 through 21, we see him cry again for deliverance based upon God's grace, and this cry is more specific. In verses 22 through 28, we see Jesus offering imprecatory prayers from the cross. And in verses 29 through 36, we see a magnificent ascription of praise to God and hope for the future. Now let's go through this and try to understand a little more deeply what Jesus, the man, was thinking while he was on the cross. The first thing in the first four verses, he was crying for God to save him. He knew that he was bearing hell. He was in hell. Hell was in him, we saw last week. And not just for one person's sin, but for the sins of countless billions of people heaped upon his back. And he cried out to God, God, save me. He feels like somebody that's in the midst of drowning. The waters are coming over his head. He can't breathe. And what's worse, he has no stable, solid ground to stand on to push himself up out of the water from, but he's stuck in deep mud. He can get no traction. He's drowning. He cannot save himself. The deep waters and the flood are overflowing him. He says, I am so weary with crying for deliverance that my throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God, hour after hour after hour of torture and excruciating death and bearing the wrath of Almighty God. But he still waits in faith. He still is confident that God's going to come to his rescue. No man's throat was parched like Jesus' throat was parched on Calvary's cross. No man's eyes failed as Jesus' eyes failed as he was waiting for, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, even in the midst of being abandoned by God, Jesus was not going to abandon God. If for one second he had abandoned God or turned his back on him or lost his faith or moved into doubt or criticism or bitterness, he could never be our Savior again. But he kept believing and kept trusting and kept loving God to the very end, and that's why his death in our behalf was so effective. He was the unblemished Lamb of God who never stopped loving God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He says in verse 4, those who hate me without a cause. There's nothing in me. I've not done anything. I am sinless. I'm without sin. I've never had a sinful thought, never carried on an unloving conversation. They hate me. And there's nothing in me that brings out that hate. And the numbers of those who are against me are more than the hairs of my head. Those who destroy me are powerful. Leaders of the Jewish church, powerful men on the Sanhedrin. Civil officials like Pilate and Herod, very powerful men. So when Jesus says that his enemies who are seeking to destroy him are powerful, he was not exaggerating. The whole world was lined up against him. The most powerful men were lined up against him. What I didn't steal, I then had to restore. I didn't steal anything, and still they demanded of me more punishment. And so then in verse 5 through verse 12, he starts giving the reasons why he's being persecuted. Now, verse 5 can be problematic if it came from the mouth of Jesus, which it did. It's not problematic if it comes from the mouth of David, because David was a sinner. He was a type of Christ, but he was a sinner nevertheless. And so in verse 5, how could Jesus ever say something like this? O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from Thee. He had no wrongs of his own. He had no follies of his own. So how do we interpret that verse? Well, it could be sarcastic. They've accused me of everything. They've accused me of all kinds of folly and wrongs. You know my heart. Or I think it means Jesus calls these things my folly and my wrongs, not because they originated with him, but because of our substitute, he became answerable for our sins and took them upon himself as if they were his own. And is facing the consequences of sin that he has become answerable for, even though they're our sins and they did not originate with him. And then he prays, may those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me. I mean, doesn't that make you love Jesus even more? Here he's on the cross, suffering as no man has ever suffered and no man ever will suffer. Not even people in hell suffer as terribly as Christ suffered. And on the cross he prays, may those who wait for thee, may those who trust in thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee, your true people, not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Lord, help me not to give up. Help me not to give in. Help me not to lose faith. Help my trust in you not to diminish. Help my love for you never to grow thin. Lord, may I never do anything on the cross right here and now that would cause my people to be ashamed, that would dishonor them. What a Savior. He says in verse 7, because for thy sake I've become a reproach. They disapprove of me. I disappoint them. They criticize me unjustly. Not because of anything I actually did, but because I'm representing you, Lord, on this cross. I came here to represent you and to do you honor and to bring you glory. So, Lord, help me on this cross in this intense suffering never to bring you shame, nor to bring dishonor and disappointment to those for whom I'm dying. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. I came into my own, and my own would have nothing to do with me. And by the way, the New Testament does speak of Jesus' brothers and sisters as actually thinking he's crazy. So this literally came true. He said, the reason they persecute me is not because of any sin in and of myself, but because zeal for your house has consumed me. I'm on fire, God, with zeal to honor you. I'm hanging on the cross, and here, more than ever, as I have been throughout all my life, I'm still burning with zeal to honor and to praise you. People think they criticize me for it. They think I'm a bigot and fanatic because of it. But Lord, my zeal is burning within me. It's not eating me up. It's sort of like the burning bush, you know. The burning bush was green and nice and living, and it was full of fire, and that's the way Jesus was. That Jesus was burning like the burning bush, burning with zeal to serve God and to accomplish God's purposes. And he prayed that God would help him not do anything that would displease him. How zealous are you? I guarantee you, if zeal for God and for his house consumes you, they will think you're a lunatic. They will think you're a fanatic. They will think you're a bigot. You will be reproached. You will disappoint. You will be disapproved of. People will criticize you. You say, well, preacher, these things haven't happened to me yet. People haven't been too critical of me. I don't know of anybody I've disappointed. Well, maybe the zeal for God and for his house is not eating you up. And if the zeal for the house of God and for God's honor doesn't eat you up, that means you have zeal for something else. What does consume you? What does fill your heart? What do you desire more than anything else in the world? Money, popularity, approval? Not Jesus. And notice exactly what he says. In verse 7, he says, verse 9, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, for thy family, for thy covenant community. Jesus saying, my one goal of my life is to honor you, God, by saving my people from their sins, so at the end of time, I'll be standing there with many brethren around me. I am consumed with zeal for your house. And that's why I am not going to do anything that will in any way relieve me of the pain and the suffering that I must endure for the salvation of your house. How zealous are you for God's house, for the church, for the covenant community? Is this something you desire? Do you desire anything other than the honoring of the church? When the church is blasphemed, when the church is reproached, what do? Well, you say, I agree with you. There's a lot of hypocrites in the church. There may be. But the question is, what are you going to do about it? And so Jesus on the cross says, the reason I'm enduring all this is because zeal for God's house, zeal for the people that I'm dying to save, zeal for the covenant community has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Lord, I am disapproved of, and I disappoint people because I stand for you. They hate me because they hate you. Verse 10, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. They criticized me for crying. When I made sackcloth my clothing, which was a way of expressing intense grief in those days in Israel, when I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them, a joke. Those who sit in the gate, talk about me. The leaders, the judges, the men of commerce, they make fun of me when they talk about me to each other. I'm the song of drunkards. They write songs about me in the local bar. And they make fun of me for one reason. The zeal for your house has eaten me up. Anybody think you're a joke? And then in verses 13 through 21, you have another prayer for deliverance that's more specific. He says, "But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time." What an expression of faith that is. Lord, I look to you for deliverance, for relief, at a time that's acceptable with you. Not a time that's acceptable with me. But Lord, I cry out to you for deliverance whenever you're good and ready to give it. I actually heard a person say, more than one person say, that whenever you pray and you add to your request, if it is your will, it's a sign of unbelief and a sign of a lack of faith. And God's not going to hear it because you have to have faith. Lord, heal me from this cancer if it is thy will. Lord, help my daddy not to die if it is thy will. Christians ought not to pray that way. It's a sign of unbelief, they say. It's a sign of the strongest faith. Lord, heal me of this cancer if it is thy will. If it's not that your will, don't. Lord, help my daddy not to die if it is your will. If it's not your will, take him. That's what Jesus is praying here. Nevertheless, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what he said? Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I want help. I want deliverance. I want relief, but only when you're ready to give it. And then throughout this section, you see Jesus trusting in God to bring him that relief in God's timetable because of who God is. A God like this God will come to the rescue of his servants. There's no doubt about it. The God that is described in verses 13 through 21 is a God who will bring deliverance to his persecuted children. It is because of who God is that Jesus is confident that God will come to him and rescue him. So look at everything this section says about God. And this is Jesus. "But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness." You know what the word loving kindness means in Hebrew? Relentless faithfulness. "O God, in the greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of waters not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me." Lord, I want to be delivered from this terrible anguish of soul and body that I'm experiencing. "Answer me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me, and do not hide thy face from thy servant." See, Jesus has now gone from praying for deliverance from the anguish and the persecution he's experiencing unjustly, to saying, "Lord, until it is your time to relieve me, don't hide your face from me. Be with me in the midst of all that. For I am thy servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. O, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies." Jesus had to be redeemed to be our Redeemer. And when was Jesus redeemed? When did God deliver him from the slave pit of death? When God raised him from the dead. Remember, we saw on another Sunday, Jesus was justified. And he was justified when God raised him from the dead. That was a vindication of his death. That was God telling the world, Jesus' sacrificial death worked. It actually accomplished salvation for all those for whom he died. If that sacrifice was not effective, Jesus would still be in the grave today. So Jesus had to be redeemed from the dead in order to be our Redeemer. He says in verse 19, Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before Thee. That was a comfort. I take comfort in that. Lord, You know everybody that hates me without a cause. Lord, You know the names and faces of everybody I disappoint because zeal for the house of the Lord has eaten me up. You haven't missed a one of them. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And I look for sympathy, but there was none. I look for comfort or somebody, and all my disciples had fled. I found no one to give me sympathy in this moment of deep darkness. Not only did they not give me sympathy, but they gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Now, if you were to go through all the references in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talk about Jesus being given sour wine or wine mixed with myrrh and vinegar while he was on the cross, you couldn't harmonize all of them. I think there's about four times. You couldn't harmonize them because there was not one point on the cross where they stuck this sponge of sour wine to Jesus' lips. It was something that went on time and again while he was on the cross. They'd mock him. He said he was thirsty. They gave him sour wine mixed with vinegar. Now, you know what that could have been? It wasn't unusual where there was crucifixions for the soldiers to have a big jar of wine that sort of like a narcotic that relieved some of the pain. And so it could have been that these soldiers were sticking these sponges with painkiller fluid in them for Jesus to take that would relieve him of some of the pain. And every time Jesus said no, every time he turned it down, I'm zealous for my house, and I do not want to be relieved of any of the pain and anguish that it's going to take to save them from their sins. Now, in verses 22 through 28, you have that section that a lot of people don't like. This is called an imprecatory psalm. People say, well, chapters like this you would expect in the Old Testament because God is a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, He's a God of love, so you don't have these. Oh, yeah. We've already seen in the New Testament a reference to these imprecatory prayers in Acts 1. And there are more imprecatory prayers in the New Testament where Paul says, if anybody comes to you, even an angel in heaven, and preached another gospel than I preach unto you, let him be damned. Remember what one of the last verses of the book of 1 Corinthians is in chapter 16? If anybody loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, damned. The Lord is near. So you have these words that the Holy Spirit put in the mouth of David. He's not seeking vengeance. He's not bitter. He's not saying, I'm tired of what they're doing to me, and so just grits his teeth and says, God, do the same to them. Nope. These are the words of David, a man in whom the zeal for God's house has eaten him up. David was not a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And it wasn't out of bitterness or revengeful spirit that he's praying these prayers. But he's simply praying for God to administer his justice. So notice what he says concerning his treacherous enemies. May their table before them become a snare. And when they're in peace, may it become a trap. When everything's going good and they have all their family around the table and everybody's happy and the family's secure of my treacherous enemies, may they be poisoned. Make their eyes grow so dim they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation, your anger on them. And may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. Treat them like you treated Judas. Why? For they've persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity? Sometimes God punishes sin with worse sin. Not by making people sin. God doesn't make anybody sin. But by restraining his hand from their lives. The only reason that people aren't as sinful and wicked as they could be is because of the restraint of God's grace. So how does God add sin to sin? By removing his restraining hand and letting treacherous enemies of Christ follow the dictates of their own depraved heart. So that the more they sin, the more they will sin, the more they'll have reason to be punished for. And may they not come into righteousness. Lord, may they never be saved. May they be blotted out of the book of the living. Now that's a figure of speech. Some people have based a whole theology upon that one phrase, assuming the book of life is the book of all the elect. And here it says it's possible for some elect people to have their names blotted out of the book of elect people. But the book of living is just a metaphor, a common metaphor in the ancient world. Every general had a muster roll of all of his soldiers. And whenever any soldier died in battle or was treasonous and court-martialed, he'd erase his name from the muster roll. Cities had register books of the people living in the cities. And any time a person died or was become apostate or exiled, his name was removed from the registry of the city. It's just a way of saying, Lord, take them out of this life. So here you have David praying, Lord, not just for anybody. I mean, we're not to pray imprecatory psalms just for anybody that hurts our feelings. Nope. The Bible says that these psalms would be prayed for our treacherous enemies. Those who treacherously oppose Christ and bring reproach upon him and his church. And praying these prayers are not for immature, irresponsible people. Pistols are a great gift of God's grace, common grace. Pistols can be used in all kinds of godly ways in this world. But you don't give a loaded, cocked pistol with the safety off to a 5-year-old baby to play with. The same with imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are for mature people, for people who understand things, for people who, for whom the zeal of the house of the Lord has eaten them up. And they pray these psalms for those that are particularly treacherous in their assault upon Christ and his church. Have you ever prayed this in a precatory psalm against somebody? And say, "Oh no, I'm too good of a Christian. I'm just too loving." You more loving than God? Is that what you're telling me? Are you more loving than the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one to put these words in David's mouth. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us to pray these things wisely and maturely. I prayed them on occasion. I don't pray them very often. Maybe I should pray them more, but I pray for use these every now and then. And I'll give you two scary illustrations. There was a young man in our church 30-some years ago that was involved in drugs. And I was trying to rescue him. And his daddy hated, wasn't a member of our church, he really hated Christianity. He was a big, strong airplane pilot. He hated Christianity. And he told me he didn't want any Christians messing with his son's heart. So he would protect his son from me. So one night, about 11:30, I decided I'm not going to let that intimidate me. So I go to the airplane pilot's house. It was his girlfriend's house. And I hid behind the dumpster until the pilot and his son and the girlfriend come home. And then I come to the door, teenage boys in there, and I shocked the airplane pilot, or he wouldn't have let me in because he didn't expect it. And I said, "I'm here to talk to your son." So I go in, and I sit in the living room, and the daddy airplane pilot guy sitting here, and the son's sitting there, and I'm sitting here. And I'm witnessing to the son. And then the daddy comes to his senses, and he stands up and starts waving his arms around so that his son can't hear me. So I stand up, and I raise my arms, and I pray, "Lord, do whatever you have to do to this man to keep him from being a hindrance to his son's path to you." In 1 hour, he was dead. Died of a heart attack. And his son came to Christ. One time we had a young man from our church before the, I think it was 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, federal court. He was representing the state of Alabama that had just closed an abortion clinic. And the young attorney that was representing the abortion clinic stood before this triumvirate of three judges. I was there in the room. And said, they just had a friendly conversation. They were talking about baseball, the judges and the attorney. They were talking about baseball and how each person's family was and having a big time. So the attorney for the abortion clinic didn't even have to make his case. He sits down. And then the young guy from our church comes before the triumvirate. And he represents the state of Alabama. And he's expressing why they shut down the abortion clinic. And the judge looked at him and didn't let him say a word. And he said, "Son, you're making a lot of money off the state of Alabama, aren't you?" And then he proceeded to humiliate this young guy publicly. I'm listening. And then he said this, "And you've come here expecting this court to apply the United States Constitution. We'll not do it. Our goal is simply to apply precedence. So sit down." That was on about a Friday. Sunday morning I get up in Sunday morning worship service. And I pray for these judges by name. And I pray imprecatory psalms concerning these three judges. Particularly one that was very arrogant. Monday morning, I see in the newspaper that over the weekend, that federal judge was shot and killed in Florida by a man that didn't like some other decision he made. It had nothing to do with this. But some other decision, somebody shot and killed him. I wonder how our country would be if you and I, as mature Christians, prayed the imprecatory Psalms more. There was a time during the administration of one president in my lifetime when so many people were praying imprecatory Psalms against them that he told the Secret Service, if they ever heard of anybody praying an imprecatory Psalm against him, to go and to investigate that particular person. But you know what's really problematic about verses 25, about 22 through 26? Let me read it to you again. See if you can see the real problem. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May they their camp be desolate. May they dwell in their tents. For they have been persecuted, they have persecuted him whom thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. See the real problem? That's Jesus talking while he's on the cross. That's an imprecatory prayer offered by a suffering servant being crucified. You say, well, preacher, how in the world can that be? Because here he was dying for sinners. Here he actually prayed on the cross concerning the soldiers that were gambling for his clothes. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at the same time, this prayer for God's judgment to be upon his treacherous enemies? How do you put the two together? Well, Jesus did pray and was very merciful toward soldiers gambling for his clothes who did not deserve mercy. But you see, the point is, while it is true that Jesus on the cross took the judgment of God that his people deserved, Jesus did not on the cross bear God's judgment for everybody. There are some people that will have to bear the full weight of God's wrath in hell forever, which they deserve. And there'll be nobody in hell that Jesus died for. There are people that will not be in hell. And it's not because they're better. It's because Jesus took the hell they deserved. So here you have Jesus' statement of judgment, and you have his word of mercy. And the thing to hold on to is let your heart and soul be shaken by these imprecatory prayers and cry out to Jesus Christ, save me and have mercy upon those who really deserve, rather than experiencing, have mercy upon me, rather than having the judgment I deserve. Well, we have to hurry on. We'll end with verse 29. But I am afflicted, said Jesus, and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. What does that sound like he's praying for? Now I'm in the depths. I'm in this mire. Waters are overflowing me. And now I pray, O Lord, that you would save me and that you would set me securely on high. What's he praying for? His resurrection and ascension. He's praying, Lord, I pray that you'll raise me out of this affliction and out of this grave and out of this hell, and that you will raise me from the dead and set me at your right hand. And then I will praise you, and I will magnify you. And then heavens and earth will praise you. and Zion will be saved, and all the promises that God made Abraham will come true in the lives of the people for whom I shed my precious blood. So here, like Psalm 22, you see Jesus enduring intense suffering and pain, loving God to the end, God coming to His rescue, raising Him from the dead, so that He can apply the salvation He purchased for those who deserve to go to hell. What a Savior. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for Jesus, and we do pray that since we have such a Savior as He is, may we know what it means to be consumed with a zeal for His name and His kingdom and His church, which He purchased with His own blood. Lord, may we never be counted among those who mock and bring reproach upon Him. But may we be His people, experiencing the power of His resurrection, entering into the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. And we know, Lord, that because of Him as our great Savior, we who are broken by our sense of sin and our sense of deserving condemnation, but our faith that we've been liberated by the death of Christ, Lord, we thank You that we've seen in our own experience the truth of that one line that says, "The humble have seen it and are glad." We thank You that we've seen the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ in our behalf, and our hearts have been revived. And we make our prayer of thanksgiving, intense thanksgiving, in the name of Him who died for us. Amen.